In our prayer with John, we said we thank God for Christ and made a statement about us following Him. Why would Jesus Christ be interested in the kind of study we're doing anyway? What is there about it that would be of concern to Him? I guess that's a vague question. Read Matthew 28:20, and we'll try that again. Matthew 28:20.
Observe all that He has commanded.
That's right. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the apostles were to teach those they baptized to observe all that He commanded. Now, people who say they believe in Jesus, often in their desire to understand what He wants, turn to what sources? What?
Creeds.
That's right, creeds. If you're a Lutheran or a Methodist, they've got a creed that supposedly tells you what Jesus wants you to understand and believe and practice. So let's suppose that I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Methodist, I don't have the copy of the creed, don't know a lot about it. Where else might I turn? To the preacher. He's been to seminary school. He's educated. And so, should I not respect him and his learning and follow his lead? And besides the preacher, if I'm a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Baptist, what else? This is not a good question. Let me see if I can do it. What else besides those things I've mentioned might influence you in accepting, say, Baptist doctrine or Lutheran doctrine or whatever it may be? What?
Tradition.
This is what mom and dad was. This is what grandpa and grandma was. Look, there's Baptist churches all over the country. They've been around for hundreds of years. Can all of those be wrong? And so there's tradition. Right? And so people in churches of Christ would never appeal to that kind of thing, would they?
Yes,
unfortunately. And I read some in last class where a man who was an elder, in fact, appealed to some of those very kinds of things. All right, so because there was a desire for unity to deal with all these differing views, there was an effort made to establish some kind of a code that would do away with all the differences. And so you had the presiding elders in the various places, and then those men came to have one that was over them. And finally, as you know the history in 606, the Pope, there were popes before that, but this is the one that's usually recognized. And so today in a Roman Catholic setting, if you want to know the truth about anything, you turn where? Who do you go to?
Priest,
the church. That's right. And the church is authoritative. The Pope has the right to legislate, to change laws, etc. All right. Now, so there were men who opposed that. And the church, Roman Catholic Church, had gotten very corrupt in a number of ways. And so they decided it was time to reform it. And that brings us to the Reformation movement. You'll see the paragraph on the top of your page. They had good intent to a degree. They wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. And their reform, to some degree, was based on going back to the Bible. And so that's good. And while they did make some strides in getting people to think for themselves and go back to the Bible for themselves, their efforts fell short of the goal, as we stated here in this first paragraph. Now, some of these reformers did not intend to form groups following them and wearing their name, but that's what happened. Because people look for a leader. And unfortunately, that leader ought to be Christ, but often is not. It's some man that represents the will of Christ in their hearts and minds. So they looked to the wrong source of authority, and out of that grew the Protestant denominations that we're familiar with today. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the Reformers. If you want to know more about them, the next time Wally teaches religious history, go to his class. But he talked about that extensively, about these Reformers. And it's an interesting story. These were men that, oftentimes men of courage, men that sacrificed themselves, sometimes their lives, for what they believed. And they're to be respected in that regard, but that doesn't mean they were right in their views. In fact, some of these Reformers that I have listed differed between themselves over some very important issues. But you've heard of men probably like John Wycliffe. Note I have a date here, the approximate dates for when they lived. 1380, 1384, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin. Now, John Calvin is notable for what?
Calvinism,
that's right. He organized, these beliefs were already present. He just put it in a five-system organization. But he's well known for that. And very evidently intelligent man. He was writing a lot of the stuff that he wrote when he was in his 30s. And so it's not that these men weren't intelligent. Then this fellow Arminius, who opposed Calvinism. And so these people were different, had differing views about some of these issues. Out of all of this grew creeds. You'll note that some of these creeds are following these men. Again, I'm not saying these men wanted that to happen, but that's what happened. So you have the Augsburg Confession, which is identified with Lutherans or the Lutheran Church, the Westminster Confession. I put down here that it's identified with Presbyterians, which is true, but if you happen to have, for example, a Baptist manual, it will talk about some of the views they have or brought from some of these other confessions. You have the Philadelphia Confession and the London Confession of Faith and the New Hampshire Confession, all of these are different dates, that help form the views, the creeds, if you want to say it that way, of the Baptists. You have the Methodist discipline. There's a number of revisions of the Methodist discipline. They used to believe, for example, that children were born in sin, but they changed that. There's a number of changes they made over the years. So it depends on what year discipline you get as to what, if you were a Methodist, you were to believe about some of these very critical issues. And that's the problem with creeds. If you're a Roman Catholic, it depends on who the Pope is at that time and what laws are in effect at that time as to what you're supposed to believe about a number of religious issues. The difference, of course, is if we follow the Bible's always the same, always has been, always will be. So you have these creeds. So what's the big deal about a creed? Now, the word creed means I believe. We've got some questions we're going to look at on your lesson about that. But we've got some observations about creeds being written. A creed is supposed to be a document that states by those who are in the know, who have studied. And of course, along with that goes the view that these theologians were guided by the Holy Spirit because of the Protestant principle that the Spirit is guiding men in their understanding. And so these creeds are written. So if you want to be part of the Lutheran or the Methodist or whatever, you're supposed to agree with this creed, I believe. Now, whether or not they enforce that of their members, I don't know how strongly they enforce it. My guess is, and I think you could establish it pretty rapidly, that many of those of these various denominations have no idea what their creed is or what it says. Many times they're that because that's what mom and daddy was, or they're there because they like the extras that they offer, daycare for the kids or whatever it may be. But I don't know how many of them actually are even familiar with the creeds that they're supposed to subscribe to. But we look at some problems with men writing a document that says, we believe, and that therefore you are supposed to believe. First of all, we have hinder personal growth. Look at John 5:44. The men Jesus is talking to about on this particular occasion, were they knowledgeable men about the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yes. No indication they're lacking in intelligence. And yet they would not accept even the evidences before their face that Jesus was the Messiah. What does Jesus point to in verse 44 as one of the big hindrances to them doing that? What?
Don't know God in their
heart. No love for God in their hearts? In verse 44? What? Seeking glory from another. Peer approval. So it says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You're right, and it's about their lack of love for God. That's not this verse. If they love God, this would not be a priority. You're right about that. But here he's pointing out to the fact you're molded by the wrong thing. You're not molded by an allegiance to truth. You're molded by conforming to those you want their approval and what they believe. So you seek the glory from one another. You do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. And if they love God as they should, as Ed has pointed out, that would be the one thing they would be concerned about. And so if you've got a creed, then you want to be approved by that creed. Let's suppose that you're the preacher. And Baptist preacher, Methodist preacher, whatever it is, you're studying your Bible and you see something looks like it's different from the creed. What happens if you preach something different than the creed?
You could lose your job.
That's right. And so instead of saying, okay, I'm going to study the Bible for what it says, I've been to seminary school and fellows a lot smarter than me have taught me all of this. We've got this creed written by these learned men. And there's a tendency to be molded by that. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, we've looked at this verse several times, and it's a good one to remember. What did Paul say about his peers, men, in fact, who were Christians longer than he was, men who were probably at this point maybe more widely known and respected than he was? What did he say about those men? They contributed nothing to them. Paul was not moved by the approval of others. His one concern was pleasing God. And so, no allegiance to any party, no party allegiance. Look in verse 12. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, that's Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. We talk about party allegiance. Fearing the party. And so the parties wrote a creed. Here's what's orthodox. Dare you go against it? Do you realize how you'll be held or what can happen to you? You realize they might not even want to associate with you anymore? Instead of encouraging people to go to the Bible and study for themselves. When we set forth the three lessons learned from history, you know what the first one was, which is what? We're going to learn these before I'm through. The Bible is the sole authority. That's right. What's the second one? Personal responsibility, individual responsibility, not depending on somebody else. And how is that responsibility to be exercised? Point number three. To examine and be examined. Not be afraid to be examined. That's right. And so, you don't want to worry about that because you've already got it laid out for you in the creed. It's already been settled by learned men. Obstruct unity. Now, this whole process was growing out of a desire to achieve unity. That's what brought all this about, the writing of these creeds. But when you write a creed, instead of an exchange of ideas, instead of debating, did they debate in the New Testament? Yes. Instead of debating and encouraging each Christian to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, we have that on your lesson. Instead, you find your standard in a document written by men that's orthodox. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:12-13. Does this teach that we ought to agree on the time of meeting and how many times we meet a week and what time of the day and how long we meet? Is that what this is about? About doctrine. Try it. That you all speak the same thing, or this verse says agree. But it has to do with the gospel of Christ, and the idea is that you do not put your faith in men. This guy, I'm Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Christ. And instead of putting your faith in the message revealed and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And that's what first four chapters are about. Look, there's not a church on earth, I don't care what brand you want, that everybody agrees on everything. You know, how long should the service go? Who should the preacher be? Whatever it may be. And that's not what he's talking about. It's what's truth. What's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves the soul of mankind? And that's throughout these first four chapters. So what happened was people started following Luther and exalting Luther. I'm of Luther. So what comes out of that? Lutheran Church. Well, I'm of Wesley. What comes out of that? Methodist Church. See? So I'm of Calvin, John Calvin. He's a smart guy. So here's Calvinism. Although it didn't originate with Calvin. But that's what happens. Are Christians ever divided because of that kind of an allegiance to men? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. I have a question on your sheet. Question number two. Two brethren are discussing a religious issue and one is heard to respond in defense of his position. Brother Preacher, a capable, respected, and loved gospel preacher, said, and so he quotes Brother Preacher in defense of his belief, "What does this prove? And what may this reflect about the brother who made this response?" Let me stop there. What does it prove?
Nothing.
Nothing. As far as truth is concerned, it proves something about the guy doing it. He got the wrong allegiance, the wrong priorities. But you're right. Nothing as far as the truth of the matter. And I said, what may this reflect about the brother who made this response? And I answered that he may hold too highly the particular preacher. And so what, if any, legitimate appeal can be made to what brother preacher has said?
Studying him. Only if he quotes the New Testament.
What?
Only
if he quotes the New Testament and properly interprets it. When Jesus had the scripture quoted to him, how did he respond?
The scripture.
That's right. It is written. Again it is written. That's right. When Mr. Big Preacher got up and spoke in Jerusalem, and Mr. Second Big Preacher and his buddy got up and spoke in Jerusalem, how did James respond? What?
The Scriptures agree.
That's right. With this, the prophets agree. With the Scriptures agree. Even James applied that to Mr. Big Preacher Peter and Mr. Second Big Preacher Paul and his buddy Barnabas. That's right. And so, good answer. And so, years ago, Brother Jesse Jenkins told me about this. He was preaching... I don't remember where it was. It may have been Denton, Texas. I don't recall for sure. He was teaching on the book of Revelation. And I think Jesse was taking the early date of the book. You know, there's two main positions, that the book was written before 70 AD, and others take that it was written in the 90s. Not a critical issue, but be that as it may. Jesse said a man came to one of the classes. He had a book. It was written by Brother Homer Haley. How many of you know Homer Haley?
Baptized me.
He baptized you? Is that right? Brother Homer Haley was a widely respected gospel preacher. And he's written a number of commentaries. And he's a very knowledgeable man. But instead of saying, Jesse, how about this point from the Scriptures? It was Brother Haley said, look, here's in his book. Who cares what Brother Haley said? You know, Jesse's not a big name preacher like Homer was. And so I'm not saying Homer wanted people to do that by any means. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's what happens. And so when we get to elevating preachers too much, this is the kind of thing that can happen. And it paves the way for denominationalism. All right? Yes?
I think there's also an important lesson here. I think you've made it, but just to reemphasize it, is if we're not that big name preacher, we should feel intimidated or lack courage for speaking up and either ask a question or questioning the things that they say. I mean, Paul's on our part, individual. Be courageous, and if you've got a question, confront that brother.
That's an excellent point that Rocky makes. Now, when you do that, just be prepared that the response may not always be good. Some guys don't like to be questioned. I'll tell you that right now. But don't let that intimidate you, as Rocky says. So be it. What that may indicate is they don't know how to defend what they teach. What that may indicate. Or too much pride. Could be that too. And then we have C, cultivates faith in the wisdom of man. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And look at verse 48 and 49. Now, what did the religious rulers, the rulers or the Pharisees, what did they appeal to when these officers were impressed by what Jesus said? What did these men in response appeal to?
The Pharisees.
The law? What?
The Pharisees believed in them.
That's right. They appeal to the fact that they were the ones in the know. They were the scholars. And you ought to not differ with these men, the rulers or the Pharisees. It's a common fallacy. It's the appeal to authority, not divine authority, but the authority. How many times in science, quote unquote, is evolution true? Has it proven? Oftentimes.
All the scientists agree.
There you are. Well, how can I question the scientists?
That's not even true.
And that's not true. You're right. It's not true. But here's Dr. So-and-so with a PhD. He's written 10 books, and he's 60 years old. He's got gray hair, and he delivers speeches all over the country. You're going to differ with that guy? Well, same thing's done in religion. And so that's what these guys did. You know, the officers, man, they're impressed with what Jesus said. And instead of saying, let me show you, man, where this guy's wrong. They're not that. They said, has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd, what? What do they say about the crowd?
Does not know the law.
They're a bunch of ignorant people. And this goes back to Rocky's point. Don't let that intimidate you. That's what they were trying to do with these soldiers, intimidate them. Look over in John 9. Remember the blind man? Very logical thinker. He was not intimidated. But that's what they tried with him too. In John chapter 9, you know, they said, well, how'd you get healed? And they told him. They couldn't disprove it. They called him in again, told him the same thing. And so he really, really got under their skin. He said, verse 27, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And that's when their blood pressure went up and their face got red. And boy, they were, man. So down in verse 32, the man reasoned logically. 31, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's logical. Look at their response. You were born entirely in sin. You're teaching us? You ignoramus, get out of here. Don't let that bother you. But how are you going to differ with this creed? You know, my last point down here, creeds are put in a form that sometimes so difficult to even read, make sense of, the terminology that's used in these creeds. And I'll put that under C. Cultivate, it's often complex and technical, theological terms. And so you got to depend on these guys. And we're in danger of falling into that same kind of foolishness. Yes, sir?
When I attended a Baptist church, they went through a whole year-long process to change like three statements in their creed. And they had to get approved by, you know, the different groups at different locations. And all the headmembers had to come together to, because it was, just like you were saying, it's very complicated. So just to make it simplified, they had to go through a whole year-long process to change three sentences in their statement of faith
and creed. Okay. And that's what happens. And so, just real quickly on 1 Corinthians 2, I will not spend much time. You're very familiar with this passage. Paul said he wanted their faith to rest where? That's right. He said, I don't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of men, how good a speaker he is, whatever. I want your faith to rest on the power of God. It was in the gospel. And so he demonstrated, he said, I demonstrated that that's what I was doing. He said, verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He could prove he had the Holy Spirit because he could do miracles that no one could deny. And so I want your faith to rest on the wisdom of men, on the power of God. Not on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. All right, and then bestow unwarranted authority, men writing these creeds. So you look back at Mark 7, you see this very thing. Mark chapter 7, verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. The traditions of the elders. That's right. And so the men who've been teaching for a long time, they're older men. Now these men had evidently put their views into writing. Suppose the elders haven't put their views into writing, but everybody knows what the tradition of the elders in churches of Christ are. Would that be appealed to as a source of authority? I read it to you Sunday. The responsibility for making such judgment decisions in order to protect the congregation and to prevent disunity is one of the functions the Lord has assigned to the elders of the local church. He said these guys need to learn to honor and respect the judgment of brethren who've achieved spiritual maturity, to be able to distinguish between opinions and the revelation of God. I can hear the Pharisees saying that. I can see that. But once you establish that, then they have no unwarranted authority. We already referred to Matthew 28, verse 20. Jesus says, "All authority is given unto me. Teach them to observe what I have commanded you." I have right at the bottom of your lesson, Mark 7, 3 through 5, because he goes on to point out there's a number of other things they had done. Once you open the gate to men writing traditions that people have to abide by, where's the stopping point? Sometimes our exaltation of men is over what they should be exalted. We ought to appreciate people for their work's sake. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 5. Appreciate elders for their work. That's fine. And I have a lot of respect for gospel preachers that have been a lot to me. Jesse Jenkins is one of them. I go to visit Jesse. And I have a lot of respect for him. Been a lot to me. But sometimes our undue respect is reflected in the way we talk. And I have this number one on your lesson. Preachers, sometimes you're standing around and maybe people are introduced. Say I go to a meeting and they're introducing me to somebody, or maybe we have a visitor. And somebody said, "Well, this is Todd and this is Jeff and this is Craig and this is Brother Fontenot." What? Why is he Brother Fontenot and he's Craig and Jeff and Todd? See? Why should Brother Fontenot get any more being set apart in some way than all the other people? For me to say definitively why people do that, I can't say. I do know, unfortunately, because you're a preacher, that often happens. It's sad because an 18-year-old young man becomes a preacher. That happened to me. Or a 20-year-old man. All of a sudden, he's supposed to know all the answers. He didn't know anything tomorrow than he knew yesterday. But now he's the preacher. And that's unfortunate. And so, look at Matthew 23. Verse 6. Now, some preachers like that. I think men I love and respect would not like it. But nevertheless, Matthew 23:6. These Pharisees loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. Is it wrong to call somebody rabbi? No. When Rocky's teaching, I call him Rabbi Rodriguez. It's when it's a term of exaltation above anybody else, as if their word carries more weight. And so, he said, "Do not be called rabbi. One is your teacher. You are all brothers." Same thing with the term father. "Do not be called leader. One is your leader. It's Christ." And so what's the problem? Verse 11 and 12, pride. Humble yourself. And so if this is a reflection of the wrong kind of pride in a man, then such is wrong. And it's not good to give that man that satisfaction either. Okay, question number three. In an effort to combat the inroads of apostasy, knowledgeable and respected preachers formulate a list of beliefs that a preacher must subscribe to before a congregation will consider. See, I got a typo in there. To support him. Do you agree or disagree with this practice? And if so, why? What's wrong with that? Man, there's preachers teaching all kind of stuff out there. But it's a good idea for preachers to formulate a list of orthodox views.
Huh?
We have a book. The Bible has it all.
All right. They didn't say we already got a book of Orthodox views. That's right. Let me ask you this. If preachers are going to form this Orthodox list, which preachers?
The sound ones.
The sound ones. Ah! And who's going to decide that? Me and you? Of course, I may not agree with your list. Now we've got a problem, don't we? And even if one church decides, okay, we've got this list that this preacher or preachers we respect have made up. First of all, that church has got to choose which preacher they're going to use. I mean, they may have had 25 different men in meeting. Which one is it going to be? Let's suppose they got two preachers in that congregation. You reckon those guys agree on everything? So which one's going to make the list? See? And so, I don't know of any authority for preachers to formulate a list of beliefs for anyone to subscribe to. Do you? I don't know of any. And it's interesting that these lists are formed, 50 questions or whatever. So you want to preach here, you got to answer these questions. I wonder how many of those churches pass those lists out to their Bible class teachers. If you want to teach next Sunday, you got to answer these questions. I wonder how many of those churches, when somebody comes forward and says, I want to be a member here, they say, wait, here's this list. You got to check this off. If you don't check it off, you're out. Yeah. Is there an extra list for elders? Good. Yes, sir.
It's funny. My wife and I's background is the Worldwide Church of God. That's exactly what they do before you join. You have to go.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
And I'm not saying just throw the gate open to people believe in anything, allow them to stand in the pulpit. We're not advocating that. But you know something about what a guy believes and teaches. And so suppose the guy gets up and teaches something that the elders think is a critical issue that they differ with. What should be done?
Discuss it with them.
When?
First opportunity.
When would be the first opportunity and a good opportunity? Right after the sermon. While everybody's there. You don't have to get in a long discussion, but at least raise a question about it. Good comment, Nadine. That's right. But you know what's going to happen if a guy gets up and preaches and then some elder gets up or some member gets up and says, wait, I got a question about that. I'm not on board with you. What's likely to happen? What? I didn't catch it. Yeah, good point, Margaret. You're a troublemaker. And why are you doing this in my meeting? I'm here to preach and you're doing this kind of thing? And their pride gets offended? What?
It can cause division.
It can cause division. That's right. And so we want unity. Right? On truth. That's right. Yes, sir.
You already did not have unity.
Sir?
You already did not have unity.
That's right. The lack of it's already there. Just covering it over if you ignore it. That's a good point, Todd. All right. So anyway, this is some of our efforts. And we started this whole deal, Sharon, and that's the issue. We differ. And that's what raises these various problems. What are we going to do about it? And so what did the church in Jerusalem do about it? They had that congregational meeting you read about in Acts 15. Okay. In view of the diversity of views and practices, number four, sailing under the banner of Church of Christ, the church decides to write a short statement of what it stands for entitled What We Believe. What do you think about this? I mean, are there churches of Christ that believe in instrumental music?
Yes.
Yeah. Are there churches of Christ that believe in premillennialism?
Yes.
Yeah. So don't you think the elders here ought to write a creed, what we believe, and put it in the track rack?
No.
Why?
The Bible's the only source of truth.
That's right. The elders have no authority to write a creed for anybody.
And here's the question. If you're going to write a creed, so we're going to write a creed about the Church of Christ here in Humble. We don't subscribe to premillennialism. And we don't believe in the AD 70 doctrine. And we're not going to use instruments of music in our worship. Good. Wait, I've got another question. What about congregational meetings? What about can women write an article for the bulletin? What about the covering? Are we going to put that in our creed? What you believe about the covering? What about Sunday evening Lord's Supper? These are real issues. Real issues. So are we going to write the creed? We're going to cover everything, or just to kind of pick and choose the things you think we can get by with? It's just not our business to write creeds for people. So, not to ignore the differences. Study together. Keep studying together to seek the divine will. And question number 5, does what the preacher preaches represent the official view of the church, and should it? No, it shouldn't. I've had people in gospel meetings, I'll get up and say, I'm not here to preach Church of Christ doctrine, don't even know what that is. I had an older gentleman, in fact, one time said, why'd you say that for? He didn't like it. And but I don't represent, when I preach up here, I'm not representing Wally and Craig and Jeff and Doug. I'm representing me. That's it. And if I learn better, I'll preach it differently. And I do learn better. So, well, again, if the preacher's going to be the official about what's right, if you got two preachers, which one of the two preachers? And so, these are issues that are real issues that confront us as we try to deal with the problem of disunity. Okay, thank you for your good comments tonight. The Lord willing, in our next class, we'll move on to another period of history, the Restoration Movement. Talk about the Reformation Movement. We'll talk about the Restoration Movement, the Lord willing, in our class on Sunday morning. Thank you.